The reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray together. You say to us, our Father, that the one to whom you'll look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And so we pray that you would grant us all of those things this evening. And make us, we pray, those with humility and contrition and such a trembling at your word that you would change us and transform us by these verses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago in the question time, I was asked by one of you what I would suggest are the best things for us to focus on in our application of this principle in Ephesians of living godly lives. What's the best thing for us to focus on at St. Helens? Well, I wasn't quite sure what to suggest, and so I said the next two things that Paul talks about, which I've found to be deeply relevant. I don't know if you have. Love from last week. Even just this week, I've been blown away by the kindness of church family as someone bringing me lunch this morning, knowing that I was working hard on this sermon. But then this week, sex. Even if we weren't convinced last week that it was that relevant, and if so, I suggest that we read the passage again, I'm guessing we can see the relevance here. I don't need to make the case that we're in a sex-crazed world, do I? Our conversations in real life and online are so frequently dominated by the subject of sex. Marriages are hit by astonishingly high rates of infidelity. Read this book a while ago, Happy Ever After by Paul Dolan, and he suggests that one in four women and one in three men in the UK will have a sexual affair at some point during the course of their marriage. And that's without mentioning the sexualization of advertising or the pandemic of porn use, which is spiking further in lockdown. We live in a sex-crazed world. But it's not just out there, is it? As Christians, we too can find our conversation topics drifting to where they shouldn't. There are countless Christian marriages which have been rocked by an affair. There will be many watching this now who've turned to porn in the last few weeks. So how are we going to change? It's the big question that we've had time and time again in this section, isn't it? If we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, as we were told in Ephesians 4 verse 1. If we're to live as Christians, well, how? And we've asked that all the way through the section, but it's particularly pertinent here, isn't it? Because sexual temptation is particularly powerful. Our falling in this area is so often filled with shame. And some have started to suggest that the problem is shame, that we should just embrace our natural sexual desires and stop feeling embarrassed about them. In this book, Happily Ever After, Paul Dolan suggests that our problem is that we're so attached to monogamy He says there are many good options to choose from, with monogamy being just one. He goes on to say, it's not deviant to deviate. Even some inside the church have started to suggest that the solution is just to stop being ashamed. But that's not God's answer, isn't it? Is it? Even just a cursory read of this passage shows that. Verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. The problem isn't shame. It's that we're sinners. It's that we reject God's way, his design even for sex. And yet our passage today is good news. Good news that we can change, that we can live as Christians and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And the solution is to apply this same principle that we've been seeing throughout these last few weeks. Put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self. Or in layman's terms, get rid of the old way of living, change the way that we think, and let that manifest in the way that we act. Three steps. And firstly, put off the old self. Let me read again from verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul quickly throws out sexual immorality, knowing that his readers will understand that as any kind of sexual stimulation outside the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, that's always how that phrase is used in the Bible. But can you see how he makes the breadth of that category explicit here? All impurity. The old self, the old way of living, which we're to throw away. It's not just the physical, it's all of it. As William will often say when he's preaching on this passage, it's physical, mental, verbal, visual, virtual, all impurity. And then covetousness or greed, which seems like an odd thing on the list, doesn't it? But it is, as one commentator put it, the inner spring from which our desire for sexual immorality flows. It isn't greed so often where sex is pulled into the realm of sexual immorality. Paul isn't down on sex. In a few weeks, he's going to celebrate the proper context for it in marriage. Sex is a wonderful gift that we have been given, designed as the greatest act of love and service to a spouse. But instead, it's become the greatest act of greed. The way that we use it for our own pleasure, by which we seek to satisfy our own desires, where sex in its right place expresses love and selflessness. The sexual incontinence of our world expresses profound greed. And so Paul says it shouldn't even be named. There is to be none of it, not even in our speech. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I was listening to a comedy podcast recently, and it was just so smutty and vulgar, I had to stop listening. It's so widespread, we almost don't notice it, but we're told that such humor has no place among Christians. Instead, verse 4, thanksgiving. Which again feels like an odd thing to mention, doesn't it? But the point is that it's such a long way away from crude joking. It's the conversational equivalent of the other side of the planet. If I can't thank God for something, it's a helpful indicator that perhaps I shouldn't be doing it. Indeed, that's a question that Kevin DeYoung suggests in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. Can I thank God for this? Where our consciences are so often insensitive, hardened by an over-sexualized culture? Well, there's a great question to ask. Can I thank God for this? That conversation that I'm having, that website that I might visit, the film and TV that we might watch, can I thank God for this? Verse 12 says it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Do we feel the weight of this? When you think about what you like and post on social media, Paul says some of us should be ashamed. I wish I could say that I am spared the sense of conviction in this passage, but I'm not. All impurity, that captures all of us, doesn't it? Male or female, married or single, we're all sexual sinners. You don't need to know the specifics of my past to know that we've all got this wrong to one degree or another. But that mustn't lighten our sense of conviction. Sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, it's fine because we've all got that problem. No, our corporate failure doesn't excuse us. It intensifies the question, how are we going to change? How are we going to change? Well, three steps. Get rid of the old, change the way that you think, and let that manifest in the way that you act. We've identified the old. So how are we going to change the way we think? Now, that's point two, the truth that produces purity. Wonderfully, God gives us loads of reasons to flee sexual immorality. I was looking at a bunch of them in 1 Corinthians 6 with a student earlier this week. But Paul's choice in Ephesians is an often ignored motivation. Look down at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see the point? Now, the sexually immoral have no inheritance. God's wrath is coming. They're stark statements. And knowing that people will deny them, Paul warns us, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. When teachers in the church say that the Bible isn't clear, or that we should redefine sexual flourishing by consent and mutuality, as I was reading this week. When others raise questions of whether pornography is really that big a problem, as again I was reading this week. When there are those within the church saying that kind of thing, Paul warns us against that kind of deceit. They have no inheritance, he says. God's wrath is coming. It's one of the reasons why, though we hate division, we make a big deal of any attempt to smuggle sexual immorality into the church. This isn't a secondary issue over which we can agree to disagree. To engage in sexual immorality is to skirt the borders of hell. But Paul uses the truth here as more than just a warning. It's true that this sort of sentiment is used elsewhere by Paul to warn Christians about their trajectory. But in Ephesians, he seems to be using the point to make a distinction between them and us. I look again at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. On whom is the wrath of God coming? The sons of disobedience. But that's not you if you're a Christian. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You used to be like them, sons of disobedience, but not anymore. That's what we saw at the start of Ephesians 2, isn't it? Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's that phrase again. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, we used to be like them. But do you remember what happened? And 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We used to be like the sons of disobedience, exactly like them, facing the same anger of God. But if we've repented, if we've turned to Jesus, then we've been forgiven. Forgiven everything. Even our darkest, most shameful, sexually immoral act. Every impure thought or foolish word or crude joke. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We used to be like them, but now we've been given new life. It's what the Bible calls being born again, or being made into a new creation, or 2 verse 10, being created in Christ Jesus for good works. God, in his grace, despite what we deserve, has forgiven us and given us new life. I'm sorry that we don't get to spend longer just dwelling on Ephesians 2 this evening. Please check out the St. Helens website for the sermon from a month or so ago. But it's crucial to remember that passage when we're here in Ephesians 5, isn't it? It's crucial because it reminds us of how we got here. Not by being better people, not by sorting ourselves out sexually. We're all sexual sinners here, every one of us. If you're not a Christian, then you can't become a Christian by sorting out your sex life. On the contrary, the only way to become a Christian is to receive God's offer of forgiveness, empty-handed. Ephesians 2 is crucial because it reminds us how we got here. But it's also crucial because it reminds us that a massive change has happened to Christians. We've gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, from having no relationship with God to being his sons and daughters, from darkness to children of light. We tend to think of ourselves like everyone else, don't we? Or maybe like everyone else, but a bit worse off, because they're getting all this sex and, hey, I'm a 35-year-old virgin. Sexual immorality makes promises to us. That sneaky office romance. The crude banter with others in the workplace. The private pleasure of pornography. The claim is always that those who practice them are better off. That you're missing out if you say no. But Paul says, let no one deceive you. They have no inheritance. The wrath of God is coming on them. But you've been given new life. As he says in chapter 1, you're chosen and adopted and forgiven and sealed and given every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whatever sexual immorality seductively pretends, the gospel sings a better, surer promise. Who's missing out, really? Picture that moment when someone comes up with a vaccine for coronavirus. Somehow you make it into the first bunch of those who are getting the vaccine. What a win. And so you join the queue and you're heading your way into the medical center, slowly but surely getting further up the line. And then you spot on the other side of the road that there's another queue. And they seem to be having a whale of a time. They're really enjoying themselves. And there's some of them who are waving at you going, come on, come over and join us. We're having so much fun. But the front of that queue doesn't lead into the medical center. That queue goes, well, there's no comfortable way of illustrating this. That queue takes each one to their death. One by one, individual by individual, heading to their death. Come and join us. We're having so much fun. Aren't you glad that you're in your queue? Isn't it so much better where you are? They have no inheritance, but by God's grace, you are light in the Lord. And so to use our walking metaphor again, verse 8, walk as children of light. That's a pretty good summary for the whole passage. Walk as children of light. And what that means positively is largely unsaid, is it? Isn't it? Verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Or verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And not much to explain what that is. Work it out, says Paul. But isn't that partly because this area of godliness is so much about what we don't do? About saying no to sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. About stepping away from filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. About self-control. And we're still going to struggle with this. I don't leave with the impression that there's going to be some kind of overnight resolution. We won't achieve perfection before Jesus comes back. But we can change. And that's the promise of this passage. We can change, real change, even if it's not perfection. And notice where that change comes from. Not from accountability relationships and making sure there's always at least three of us whenever we're meeting and keeping a Bible's width apart from anyone of the opposite sex is one thing that social distancing has managed to secure. And no, real change doesn't come from those things, but rather from the truth that produces purity. They have no inheritance, but by God's grace, you are light in the Lord. And that's what we really need to believe if we're going to walk as children of light. And we could stop there, couldn't we? It gives us loads to reflect on. I'm hoping there'll be lots of useful things we'll be able to talk about in our groups just off the back of that. There's some discussion questions at the bottom of the handout to help out with those discussions later. But if we stop there, we'd be missing one last key idea. Because one of the big things we've seen each week over these last few sermons is that our changed behavior communicates the truth to each other. In a world of lies, the way that we walk is part of the way that we declare the truth. Think about it. If I live in the same way as everyone else, if I engage in the same sexual immorality as the rest of the world, I'm giving the impression that I am just like them. I proclaim to everyone that I'm still in darkness, that I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm basically wearing a lie. It's one of the reasons why smuggling sexual immorality into the church is mind-numbingly stupid. It's why it's a gospel issue. As well as what we've already said, it teaches a lie about what God has done in the gospel. But when we live transformed lives, when we live in a way that's profoundly countercultural in this area, when we walk as children of light, we underline the truth that something huge has happened to us, that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and made us his children of light. Our purity speaks volumes. And that's where Paul closes this week. Point three, the purity that speaks volumes. Let me read again from verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Picture the scene. I know lots of us are looking forward to it. We're all back at St. Helens enjoying the end of lockdown. And we're gathered, I don't know, after 8 student supper, something like that. And everyone's laughing, having a great time. And then you realize that the particular group you're in has started drifting in its conversations. And someone is sharing a joke that they heard while in lockdown, and it's really inappropriate. What are you going to do in that moment? You can either carry on laughing, just join in, or you can choose to go against the tide. And the one that you choose speaks volumes. If you choose to carry on, continue in the crude joking, well, what you're really saying is that we're just the same as the rest of the world, that there's no difference. We're still in darkness, still dead in our trespasses and sins. You're wearing a lie. But Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Don't communicate the lie, but communicate the truth. Communicate it in what you say. Maybe there's a chance to mention Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 5. and communicate it in what you do. Show by doing what is good and right and true that at one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. It's uncomfortable in that situation, because we're worried about giving a holier-than-thou impression. I'm too scared to stand up in that moment because I don't want to give that impression. And certainly there's a danger that it could come across like that. But when it's born out of love, when it's driven by the gospel, when it's motivated by a desire to lovingly communicate the truth, it speaks volumes and it exposes. Whenever we choose to live as children of light, we remind each other of that wonderful work that God has done in the gospel, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to light. And other Christians, those who, for whatever reason, have drifted in this area, they're exposed by our words and behavior. And yes, it'll be painful in the moment, but they're prompted to repent. And maybe moved by the truth of which we've reminded them in our words and actions to live again as the children of light that God has made them. I think that's what's going on in verses 13 and 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Our loud works serve to bring our Christian brothers and sisters into the light, and then they shine as well. For so long, when I was picturing this passage, I kind of saw us as individual lighthouses, pursuing the fruit of light in all that is good and right and true, shining and dazzling, but just individuals. Maybe better the picture would be expressed as those old-fashioned beacons. Do you know there's massive bonfires on the top of mountains, which get set alight to transmit messages? And so all of us are blazing lights, communicating the truth to each other. And if one of them is not set ablaze, then by being ablaze, we're prompting that one to get lit and to communicate the truth still further. And so the message rings out. The sons of disobedience, they have no inheritance. But by God's grace, we are light in the Lord. Our purity speaks volumes. We live in a sex-crazed world. I don't think I need to make the case for that. And sometimes it can feel like we're just like everyone else. Or maybe just like everyone else, but a bit worse off. Missing out, maybe. But verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we praise you so much for what you have done for us in the gospel. Your amazing grace that you should save us despite all that we have done wrong. And so we pray, as those whom you've made children of light, we pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.